hear the conversation of Jesus with the woman at the well, a Samaritan, an outsider, whom would become the first evangelist thanks to her encounter with him. Hear this from the book of John, chapter 4, verses 4 through 14. Now he had to go through Samaria, so he came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, near the plot of ground Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down by the well. It was about noon. When a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" His disciples had gone to town to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "You are a Jew, and I am a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink? For Jews do not associate with Samaritans." Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would ask him and he would have given you living water." "Sir," the woman said, "you have nothing to draw with and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us this well and drank from it himself, as did also his sons and livestock?" Jesus answered, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks the water I give them will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give them will become in them a spring of water welling up to eternal life." This is the word of God for the people of God.
Greetings in the name of the one who crossed the lines of eternity to come to you and to me. I'm glad you're here. Happy Labor Day weekend, and welcome to our guests. If your guest is special, just welcome to you. Hope you feel right at home and comfortable. We are going to end our service today in Holy Communion, and we'll invite everyone. Everybody's welcome here at Broadway to come. So at the end of the service, just want you to kind of know what to expect. And we take communion by intention. We break a piece of the bread off from a loaf and dip it into the cup and take as a sign of this, really entering the story of Jesus, which we've been doing. And as we continue in a sermon series, have been experiencing with the people who encountered Jesus face to face, and finding the same kinds of dynamics, the same encounters going on today. And I hope that's the case for you as you come. You may have heard the story of the man who was stranded on a deserted island alone for many, many years. And when he was finally saved after many years, his rescuers noticed that there were three huts, three structures that were built on the island, and they asked him about it, and they said, "Well, what are those?" And he said, "Well, this first one is my house." And they said, "Well, that's great. What about the second one?" And he said, "But the second one is my church." And they said, "That's wonderful. What about the third one?" He said, sort of sadly, "Oh, that's where I used to go to church." How is it that those kinds of divisions come to play in our lives in lots of different ways? How could it be that the movement of Jesus has resulted in even so much division at times throughout history? And the answer, of course, has very little, if nothing, to do with Jesus and everything to do with the people of Jesus. Even in the people of Jesus, the result can sometimes be discord and unresolved conflict and division. And I'm not talking about the church finance meeting. When the Spirit of Jesus is given sway, on the other hand, something very different happens. The result is unity. The result is people who otherwise wouldn't even be in the same room become part of the same body. And the result is that people who are off on the fringes, out alone and without someone to love them or someone to reach out to them, find that they are included, even people who are hard to love. Jesus prayed for that kind of unity. He said, he prayed that we would be one, even as he and the Father were one. And that's pretty tight. That's pretty close. Paul uses a metaphor for this that is perfect in that the people of Jesus are really the body of Jesus, he said. It's sort of like a human body. And the reason that metaphor works so well is that there is a oneness even amongst a lot of difference, right? Like the esophagus and the elbow and the eye all do very different things and look very different and don't become more like one another even when they are united together as one whole. And that means that we're all very important. There's a crucial and distinct role to play in the body. When that, what that means practically, that's sometimes missed even in our great church, is that when every other group gathers around some sort of like-mindedness or some sort of affinity related to their race or gender or socioeconomic status, when every other group functions that way, the people of Jesus function a different way. And it started with Jesus himself, that people of Jesus go to the four corners of every community and gather up all sorts of folks together and find a unity that is beyond anything that we might call diversity. We don't become less like each other. We become less like each other as we become more united. And that's a challenge for every church. How do you really love people who are hard to love? It's hard for us in every aspect of life. And yet, we believe that in the grace of Jesus, that very thing is possible. It's not always the case. Even in our church, we sometimes sort of look alike, kind of come from the same sorts of places and same sorts of worlds. And we noticed this several years ago in 2009. It was something we've sort of been praying about moving out of in some ways as we try to lean into the grace of God. We noticed this in 2009. We were at a church council retreat, and we were remarking on just how sort of alike a lot of us are at Broadway. And we were also remarking about how well we got along and how much we liked each other. And one of the lawyers in the room spoke up and he said, well, you know, what's not to like? It's like sort of looking in the mirror and saying, you're great. And then the mirror going back, no, you're great. And then you have this kind of argument back and forth. No, you're great. No, you're great. And Jesus said, you know, even the people who don't know God do that. If you love people who love you back, what good is that? But the community of Jesus already was forming in the life of Jesus. This community that he was putting together found enemies in the same room and political opponents on the same side of a very different kind of aisle. And people from one group leaving their allegiances and their prejudices and their preferences for something more important for the sake of the other. And the only way this happens is in the love of God. There's a reason why invite, as you look at the words on our screen, on our wall, that invite is the first word in our mission statement. It needs to be the first sequentially. If we aren't extended the welcome of God, the wide open welcome and grace of God, the extravagant and inexhaustible love of God, then we can't get to grow and we can't get to serve. The same is true if you think about sort of this just from a foundational standpoint. If we don't stand on that level of grace, then nothing else will happen. Nothing else transformational can happen. If we don't get invited into something by that grace, then when we grow, it won't be true transformation. Grow won't really be growth. There'll be a place where it stops. And serving will be done more in our name than in the name of Jesus. And ultimately will not lead to true transformation. Transformation happens simply because we welcome each other the way Jesus has welcomed us. And there's something to staying in touch with that welcome. Do you know what I mean? There's something to staying in the humble place that we exist, that we have hope, that we have relationship, that we have possibility, because God has taken steps toward us to include us, that we welcome each other as an extension of a much greater welcome and a decision to love us when we are not easy to love. Paul talks about this in Romans 15. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another in accord with Christ Jesus that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. This is why the invitation of God is so central to the people of God. Henry Nouwen has written, hospitality means primarily the creation of a free space where the stranger can become a friend instead of an enemy. Here's what we experience in Jesus. Whatever might divide us in human terms, whatever might be a distinction or a barrier between people, whatever wants to divide us is not as strong as who wants to unite us. And we see this at work, and we don't have to look any further than the experiences of people who actually encounter Jesus, the stories of Jesus that we read in the Bible. The backstory of today's encounter with Jesus is centuries old division between people. Think Palestinian and Jew. Think cats and cards. It's hard to get past these divisions. Samaritans and Jews didn't like each other. They didn't spend time with one another. They had enough in common to find pretty much something wrong with everything about the other. Both had the Torah, but not the same version. Both had a temple, but not the same one. Both claimed to be God's people and then viewed the other as a religious phony, unclean in the eyes of God. Those distinctions were very real. And then those distinctions continued as Jesus stands at the well and encounters the Samaritan woman. Those distinctions continue because he was a man and she was a woman. And there was a long-standing tradition where there needed to be separation between the two. In fact, there was a rabbinical saying that went like this. Hence the sages have said, he that talks much with womankind brings evil upon himself and neglects the study of the law, and at the last will inherit Gehenna, which is hell. Something a little challenging to get over. Jesus doesn't have much problem with it. He goes right up and speaks to this woman. Those divisions are real, but Jesus didn't seem to mind it in the least. And the conversation that ensues between Jesus and the woman at the well is the content of that is transformational. But maybe the most transformational thing is simply the encounter itself, that Jesus took the first step, that Jesus looked past all the things that would normally divide them, and that when she looked in his eyes, she saw grace there. Jesus had a long conversation with this woman, but the fact that he had a conversation at all is maybe most important. The divisions of our world are also just as real. That's why this story, I think, is an important one. The divisions of our lives, of our society, of our world are just as real. We sometimes think that this is new stuff, but that's simply because we feel those tensions strongly. One of the things that's hard for us to get when we read the Bible is that as someone heard this story for the first time, or as we see the disciples reacting to Jesus at the end as they've been gone and then they find him talking to a Samaritan woman, they're shocked. What we don't feel is the shock and the tension and the angst that they felt as Jesus pushed their comfort zones and gave them a little or maybe a lot of anxiety about what it really means to love people and to love when it's not easy, when it's hard, or when there are good reasons not to. John 4:4 begins the story this way. Jesus had to go to Samaria. Now, the truth is, he didn't. If you look geographically at the map, Galilee's up here and Jerusalem's here, and if you were to draw a straight line between the two, I looked at this actually this morning, because I'd heard people say this in sermons, and you don't always know if you can believe a sermon. So I'm looking at the map, and if you draw a straight line, right in the middle is Sychar, this town where Jesus encounters the Samaritan woman. I'd heard plenty of preachers say that, you know, it would have been sort of customary if a Jew was traveling between the two just to go around. It's not a straight shot, but you can bypass these people. It's sort of like any of us who would avoid a certain neighborhood. And Jesus didn't. I actually looked this up on the map and wanted to make sure I got it right, so I Googled it and looked it up, and there it was. There was a map of Jacob's Well, just like what we read in the scripture this morning. And then it said over here, Hank's Auto Parts, and I realized that had a modern map up, and it's sort of like so weird when you think of the Holy Land and like they have auto stores and stuff. Looked at a more ancient map, and yep, there it was, just like I had heard. Jesus didn't have to go to Samaria, but he had to go through Samaria. Does that make sense? Do you see the distinction? He had to. Because part of and at the heart of what he was doing was obliterating those boundaries, those barriers that keep people apart. And that created great tension in Jesus' own life. In fact, there are plenty of people who point to this as the starting point of his ministry, but also the starting point of the dissension that happens with Jesus. Because Jesus came to love people and to save people that weren't the right people. Were the people that others were happy to keep at the edge and who angered the people in charge. But that's simply what Jesus had to do, because this is what Jesus came to do. He came to tear down those divisions. The problem of our world, Mother Teresa said once, is that we draw the circle of our family too small. And so, of course, in following Jesus, Mother Teresa went to the untouchable people and served them in her world. Greg Boyle, who has spent a generation with gang members in Los Angeles, who's gone to one of the more violent and poor places in our country, writes this: soon we imagine with God, this is our vision, this circle of compassion. Then we imagine no one standing outside that circle. That we, in fact, find ourselves moving closer to the margins of that circle so that the margins themselves will be erased. We stand there with those whose dignity has been denied. We locate ourselves with the poor and the powerless and the voiceless. At the edges, we join the easily despised and the readily left out. We stand with the demonized so that the demonizing will stop. We situate ourselves right next to the disposable so that the day will come when we stop throwing people away. The way of Jesus, the movement of Jesus, the people of Jesus begin to do this very naturally. This is just the work of following Jesus. How do we live into this example? How do we begin to speak to the women at the wells of our time? How do we begin to erase the divisions that keep people apart? How do we extend further the wide open welcome of God? Well, thank you for asking, because I have some thoughts about that. And if you want to take notes, you can on the back of your bulletin. Here are some thoughts. The first is this: risk getting messy. Risk getting messy, which is a bit of a challenge because many of us come to religion trying to get rid of mess, right? Trying to clean up things and sort of get stuff in order and feel comfortable and settled. And what we find is that as we work in our own mess, Jesus comes right into the middle of it and then sends us right back out in the middle of it in the lives of others. I have a friend, Kevin Stamps, who is an army chaplain. And he was speaking before a large group. I heard him talk about this. He was actually one of the students I worked with at Kentucky Wesleyan College. And it's one of these moments where it's like, wow, I hope he learned some of this from me. And he probably didn't. He probably learned this despite me. But he was describing his work as a chaplain and sort of being sort of free to set his own schedule. Like, what do I do on Tuesday? What do I do on Thursday? Which is totally foreign to me because I only work one day a week and I don't know what that's like. But he has a lot of freedom, he said, to be able to go where he needed to go. And he said, so here's what I do. I wake up and I ask, where are my men and women going to be struggling the most today? That's where I'm going to go. And he says, sometimes these are people jumping out of airplanes and they're terrified of their first jump. And so I go up in the airplane with them and I jump even though I wouldn't necessarily have to. And he said, there's nothing like being up in the airplane and somebody is scared for their life and screaming, I might die, I might die. And saying, yes, you might, let's talk about Jesus. Sort of a really opportune moment, he said. But sometimes he said that the worst place is people literally out in the mud. Out in a trench, out in the mud, and he finds himself out there with them just because that's what the people of Jesus do. They go to the people in the mud. It made me think about what mud could stand for. I think it could stand for what's messy and what's uncomfortable and what's difficult. That would make a great acronym, wouldn't it? Somebody should preach that in a sermon. What's messy and uncomfortable and difficult. The challenge is many of us come to Jesus looking to get rid of that, to get out of the mud. But we discover that Jesus came into the mud of this world, that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And that's where we see his glory, John says, in the beginning of the gospel. This is where we see the love of God most real, not avoiding pain, but coming into the middle of it. And so we see that step toward us that Jesus has made by the fact that he was born poor and powerless so that he might live with the poor and powerless and so that he might redeem things from the bottom up. Now, there is sort of a romantic notion to that, right? Let's go to the margins. Let's love people in Jesus' names. Let's drive home in our SUV and go back to where it's comfortable. And we all kind of live in that tension. There's a romantic aspect to loving people who are hard to love until you start doing it, right? You start trying to apply this in your own family, for goodness sakes. You don't have to go very far where it's like, the record sort of catches, and it's not as easy as it sounds. I remember trying this out when I was very young. I mean, I grew up in the church, and I would go to Sunday school class, and I remember hearing stories of Jesus loving people who other people didn't love. And I remember being in first or second or third grade and deciding I needed to try that out. And in gym class, I grew up in Indiana. In gym class, we would practice and have a sort of a lesson or a unit or whatever on square dancing. Is that just an Indiana thing, or do they do that here in Kentucky too? How many of you did square dancing at school? I'm just kind of curious. It has nothing to do with the sermon. Yeah. When you're in third grade and you've got to dance with the girl when it's square dancing, it's uncomfortable, right? And there was this girl in my class who sort of coincidentally has passed away, lived a very rough life, Carrie. Carrie was very clearly from another class of people. And I grew up poor. She was very poor. And she was not well-dressed. And she was dirty. And she was always sick. She had like a runny nose all the time. And you know, like in third grade, I mean, that's just bad. And we were doing this square dancing thing, and it's uncomfortable enough, and I look, and there's Carrie standing all by herself. So I'd heard stories about Jesus loving people who were not easy to love, and so I went over and asked Carrie to dance. And immediately I regretted the decision. it did not go like in my head, like I thought it was going to go. It did not play out well. And she was laughing. I mean, she cackled. She loved it so much, but it was embarrassing. And I mean, there was nose running more, and then people pointing and like, what's he doing with her? And I immediately regretted my decision. And as soon as it was over, I decided I would never do that again. This is not as easy as it sounds, is it? To go with Jesus and love the people that are not easy to love until we are reminded that we welcome people because Christ welcomed us. That we love people who are hard to love because we have been hard to love. That's the only way this happens. That's the foundation of it. How do we follow Jesus to the people that he would have loved? Well, it involves getting messy. And I think we've got to be okay with that. I think we've got to give up a little bit of our nice, cleaned up, comfortable community to get messy with folks. And that is happening among us to the glory of God. It's going to stretch us. It's going to give us a little anxiety. And there will always be a point where we have to decide, are we going to give it up or are we going to lean into it? Ahead of time or as it happens, I just want to ask us to not give up, but to lean into it, especially when it's hard. Second thing we do is we look for Jesus at work in the other. Because this is another paradox of how God works. In the very person where you would least expect God to be at work, there we find him. And the person that you would rather not spend time with, there's right where God kind of puts you. And in the experience of what you wouldn't choose for yourself, you find that God is most at work. We have to be able and willing to take the step of getting up close and personal with people to see that God's actually at work in them. Now, there's great news in this. It's not like we have to kind of create this. It's not like we have to bring Jesus into any situation. Jesus is already there. And our job is to see it, to call it forth, or to appreciate it or honor it in people that we might not otherwise want to even be around. Elizabeth Lesser tells us her strategy. She runs a large adult education organization. And in 2010, she spoke to a women's conference and said that this was her plan to take on the divisions, the political divisions, the religious divisions of our world. That's a little bit prophetic, isn't it? Back in 2010. And she said, here's my plan. I'm starting a campaign to take the other to lunch. And she said, the prime candidate of someone you would take to lunch is anyone who frustrates you or makes smoke come out of your ears. The goal is to get to know one person from a group that you have negatively stereotyped. Now, I know because we're such a great and holy people that we don't have negative stereotypes in our church. None of you have those in your heart. And you don't have people that make steam come out of your ears or smoke come out of your ears because you're just that loving. But maybe you could use this as a little bit of an experiment to take someone to lunch. She said, if you do, set some ground rules, right? Like, the purpose is not to persuade or demonize or to debate. In fact, she offers three guiding questions. Share some of your life experience with me. What's that do? It humanizes someone. What issues concern you? And what have you always wanted to ask someone from the other side? Our former bishop, Bishop Lindsay Davis, was speaking to a group of pastors that I was a part of. As we are, as a church, navigating tough issues, and we're always doing this, there's always going to be some social issue. And he was speaking of his experience with another bishop, actually my former bishop in Indiana. And he, the two of them had gotten a group of people together throughout our denomination to talk about gay and lesbian inclusion, which is a divisive topic. And he said, we had this sort of meeting, and we had this thought that we'd have all this dialogue. And immediately what we learned was surprising. These people who had talked at each other, who had written extensively about things on one side or the other, these people who knew who the other people were, but that was it, they had never spent any time together. That they're in the church, but they probably wouldn't have even recognized each other on the street. And where we thought we needed to get along and have some dialogue and maybe get to some answers, we realized we needed to have to really had to start at the beginning, and that we needed them just to go to lunch with each other. So how can we figure out the tough stuff without first going to lunch with one another? I think there's something to that. To begin to look for Jesus at work in the other, and that is humbling, isn't it? To begin to humanize the people that we dehumanize and determine not to demonize anyone. I think it would change the world, by the way. How do we do what Jesus did? Well, finally, take the first step. That when we ask whose responsibility is it, we see as the people of Jesus that it falls on us. And whose joy is it? Well, it's ours. This is ours to do. But there are plenty of people who will line up and sort of coalesce around what they are against. But we are the people who are for what God is for. And what God is for is other people, the other. We take the first step because Jesus has taken the first step to us. We go toward others because Jesus has come toward us. That first step was that he came at all. The word became flesh and dwelt among us. And then the next step was to walk the human path and to teach us about a relationship with God and to model for us what it's like to go to other people. And then the ultimate step, of course, is the road to the cross. To show us the extent of God's love, the depths of that inexhaustible, extravagant, and egalitarian grace of God. Jesus came and spent a lot of time with sinners. What does that tell us? Duffy Robbins is a youth minister, and he was speaking to a youth rally several years ago, and he was at a concert. He was the main speaker after the band got done, and he said, I need some volunteers, and I won't call you up on the stage today because it'll take a lot of time, and you don't want to come up here anyway. But at the youth rally, he said, I need volunteers. I need a Mother Teresa. Who will be Mother Teresa? And someone raised their hand, and he said, come up. And he said, all right, on the spectrum of really good and really bad, where's Mother Teresa go? So on the spectrum, you know, little lady just went over on this side. He said, all right, I need the Pope. Who wants to be the Pope? And so got up, and same kind of deal. Where do they go? Went up to the side. And this was a Methodist gathering. So he said, John Wesley. Where does John Wesley go? And somebody really short came up, and they kind of went over here and did their thing. He said, all right, let's work on the other end of the spectrum. I need somebody to be Adolf Hitler. They raised their hand, came over here. And then I need someone to be, and he just sort of went through a list of people that you would expect to be bad. Until there were 20 people on the spectrum, some people in the middle, some people on the good side, some people way on the bad side. And then he said, I need one more volunteer. I need somebody to be Jesus. And a kid in the front row, of course, front row, raised their hand, I'll be Jesus. And I came up and he said, all right, where does Jesus stand? And this is the miracle that is Jesus, the one who should have stood over here, instead stood over here, to in every way begin to break down our categories of where people fit in our ranking system, and then to redeem from the bottom up. Paul says that this is the proof of God's love for us, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And then Paul has this great description, like, well, you might die for somebody, but they'd probably be a good person. Somebody, it'd be a noble act, but Jesus didn't die for the good people. He died for the bad people. What does that tell us? That Jesus really does love all people, and that the work of Jesus crosses every boundary. The work of God among the people of God is to cross those boundaries and to extend grace in small ways and humble ways. Let me tell you one last story. On July 10th, a Congolese refugee in town, and I'm going to look at his name because it's hard to pronounce, also Kulu Wilonja, was hit by a car on Veterans Memorial, and he was killed. Many of you have probably heard this story. And as we heard the story, Jason Brown on our staff called to the International Center. We have connections, you know, with our friends there, and asked if there was anything to do. Long story short, it became clear that they needed a place to host his funeral. These are people we don't know. And we extended that offer, and they accepted. And on July 21st or 22nd, we hosted about 1,000 Africans here at Broadway. I want to show you what that looked like, because we actually have video of it, because this one small step led to some others. But just get a picture of what this looks like. Let's look on the screen. That was half of them. There were more people outside than there were inside. And the next Sunday, an African family showed up at our 11 o'clock service and sat in the back. And it turns out it was Asakulu's family. Ultimately, in the weeks that had ensued after the period of mourning, his wife and his 6 children who were also refugees, and then the 7th who was born here in the United States. So the 8 of them, and then an extended family group as well. And they came to us and they said that they wanted to join our church because they had found a family here in Bowling Green as refugees from another country. And that family, that one aspect, act of hospitality had welcomed them into the family of God they wanted to join. They also said they wanted to do a Thanksgiving offering, which we're still trying to figure out what it is. Laura said earlier in the service that may we be surprised by God's grace. We're kind of going to be surprised because they're going to do it next Sunday at our 11 o'clock service. They're going to join and they're going to do this Thanksgiving offering and they're going to invite friends. And we're like, is that like 1,000 people too? Because we don't have room for that. And they just want to be able, what it comes down to is express their appreciation for one act of hospitality. This is something we do all the time. We do funerals, we do weddings all the time. But it meant something very important to people in this scenario, as it always does, because it speaks to the extravagant, egalitarian, inexhaustible grace of God. It is as if Jesus said, this is a spring of living water that just doesn't get exhausted, doesn't stop flowing. So we remember as we come to communion today, as Ephesians reminds us that at the time there was a time that we were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in the people of God and foreigners to the covenant of God's promise, without hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, we who were once far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ. And so we remember on the night Jesus was betrayed, he took bread and he broke it and he gave it to his disciples and said, take, eat, this is my body which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And when the supper was over, he took the cup, gave thanks, gave it to his disciples and said, take, drink, this is the cup of a new promise poured out for you and for many for the forgiveness of sins. Every time you drink it, remember me. And so we come. As those who are coming to serve come forward, I extend the invitation of Jesus to you, the wide open welcome of God, that it gives grace like a stream of living water that does not run dry, that crosses every human boundary to extend love and to build community, and then draws us up into the contagious community of Christ, where grace becomes the norm and sacrifice becomes our joy. And walking with Jesus leads us to places we might never expect. May you be surprised as you encounter this grace this morning. Let's pray together. God, we pray that these elements would be for us an experience of the living Christ among us, and that we would be caught up in the great movement of Jesus in our time and place as we come to his body and his blood, recognizing that we have been welcomed and that we welcome others in this same name, in this same way, in this same grace through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.